It is an honor for me to get to preach after the music ministry of this church. Thank you, thank you. It's just a blessing. Choir, instrumentalists, thank you for lifting my heart to the Lord every Sunday. I'm getting back now into my contextual study of 2 Peter. I'll just say Peter. I'm trying to model a Bible interpretation method to say to you as strongly as I know how that the Bible must be interpreted in light of its original author's intent. The only inspired person in Bible study is the original author. You and I tend to be biased based on denomination, personal preference, and life experiences. But these can skew the truth. The only way to document truth is to document original intent textually, historically, linguistically, and grammatically. Now, that takes some effort because we must put ourselves back in the place of the first hearers. And that takes some time. Now, you know, I have debated of how technical to get on a Sunday morning. It just seems somewhat inappropriate. So I am not going to discuss the authorship of 2 Peter, but I do want to make a couple of comments about it. 2 Peter is one of the disputed books. So let me just take a minute or two to kind of give you my understanding and hopefully encourage you to search this out for yourself. The early church historian Eusebius described New Testament books, or Christian books, let's put it that way, books produced by Christians in the first and second century in three ways: accepted, disputed, and spurious. Unaccepted, uninspired. 1 Peter is listed by him as accepted and is pretty much accepted by all the New Testament churches in the different regions. 2 Peter is in the disputed category, along with Hebrews and 2 and 3 John and Revelation. These were books the early church had some disagreement about. But there are so many other books written in Peter's name. I think there's upward of 15 books claiming to be written by the Apostle Peter that the early church summarily rejected. Rejected as spurious, uncanonical, uninspired. And yet this one, 2 Peter, it is very different than 1 Peter. The grammar, the word choice is different. We don't know why. The theories have been Peter used a different scribe. Or Peter, who did not use Koine Greek as his mother heart language, he used Aramaic, tried to write a book in Koine Greek that wasn't his first language. Both are possible. For me, as a Bible student, I believe that who is the human author is an issue for hermeneutics and historical setting. It is not an issue of inspiration. I really don't care exactly who wrote 2 Peter. I am going to let my mind go to the canonization of the early church that was closer to the time that rejected much of the books written by Peter, and say that although I can explain all the differences, I accept this book as the Word of God. Now, you might disagree with that, and if you do, I'm glad you have thought through it. I'm glad you think about these things, and we may have to disagree. It is interesting to me that Peter, if you'll look at your Bible, 2 Peter 1:1, my New American Standard has Simon Peter, but that is not what the Greek text has. The Greek text has Simeon, and Peter is only called that one other time. If I'm going to write a book in Peter's name, I think I would have picked the more common title to trick people with. Holy spit, that'd be dumb to pick a name only found one other time. Okay. All right. 1 Peter was about persecution and suffering and how Christians ought to respond to that. 2 Peter is about false teachers. And some of the strongest, most powerful imagery in the New Testament is in 2 Peter. As a matter of fact, some people say it is such, and I don't know how to describe this. It's not hyperbolic language, but friends, it is some strange ways to put things. Now, it has been assumed that there is a type of literary genre in what we would call Turkey called an Asianism, which has exactly this kind of rather bizarre imagery, over-the-top hyperbolic language, very common in the first century in the part of the world that 2 Peter is written to. It may fit exactly into what was expected by the original hearers, and it just seems strange to us. I think we have to admit, as moderns, there is so much we don't know about some of these questions. I presuppositionally accept the canon of the early church and unapologetically preach it as the Word of God. With that being in mind, I want to do the first paragraph, that is verses 1 through 11. I found myself this morning on my knees in the bathroom at the hotel, rejoicing in this text. I just can't tell you how much this text reflects my theology. I just can't tell you how much this text seems to say what I try to say every time I preach. And that is that truth comes in tension-filled pairs. And this text holds up one of those critical tensions that the text last week in Isaiah held up. And that is the absolute freeness of the grace of the sovereign God that comes to fallen humanity. But humanity must respond in repentance, faith, obedience, and perseverance to that sovereign call. People often say to me, well, are you Calvinistic or Arminian? Absolutely. I think you've picked up from me that I'm a one-point Calvinist and a four-part Arminian. That's what makes you nervous about me, because you're used to Calvinism. And I emphasize the freedom and responsibility and the uniqueness of the human person created in the image and likeness of God, damaged though it may be, that I am still a free moral agent that will stand before God for my life. I cannot impress God. I cannot bring myself to a place of salvation. But once I have been called, once I know Him, it is crucial that I live for Him. I am appalled by sacramentalism on every level. I am appalled at the theology of the Godfather movies, where you can run prostitution and gambling rings, you can kill people, and then go to church and go through a ritual, and it's all gone. Bull! Baloney! And Baptists have the same sacramentalism. When you believe that a verbal prayer one time in Jesus' name takes away the responsibility for a life of faith and faithfulness, it is the same belief in saying the right thing at the right place at the right time that gets you into heaven. I believe what gets you into heaven is an acknowledgement of your sin and need and a clinging to the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. But the moment I meet Him, I cannot be the way I have been. This text, though as you can tell, quite theologically applicable, is primarily directed, I believe, at Gnostic false teachers. Because of the recurrent use of the word knowledge, Now, it's very important that you understand something about Gnosticism, because this basically is the Gospel of Thomas, written in Coptic. It is basically the theology behind the Da Vinci Code, which upset the church so much. And there were basically two kinds of Gnostics. One said, I'm saved because of what I believe, and it doesn't matter how I live. Now, I guarantee you, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11, is targeting that group of Gnostics. There's another group, though, of Gnostics who believe that this knowledge formed a detailed pattern of life. I'm so angry at two groups. I pray at the divine anger, but I am so angry at two groups. One group is, it's all about me, and I'm saved because I'm so wonderful, and because of who I am, because of what denomination I'm a part of, because where I went to seminary, and the other one is, I'm right with God because I don't spit, dance, or chew. I don't brush my teeth with a toothbrush upside down. Legalism is a disaster and an abomination to God. Self-righteousness, coming to God in your own merit, doing some little ritual to appease God, is an abomination to Scripture. And the fact that we don't recognize those two ditches shows our ignorance of Scripture and our cultural denominational biases that tend to drag us around on every issue, and we don't know where we get it from the Bible. But you break that tradition and you pay a price in Baptist churches. I think I'm over it. I want to get in the text if I could. Beginning at verse 1. I'm amazed at the sovereignty of God that is presented in the first three verses. It comes back again later in verse 10. But look at this. Those who received the faith. Now, if all I had was English, I would go back to John 3:16. Does that mean I just got to trust Christ? Does that mean I receive Him? Does that mean I accept Him? Does that mean I welcome Him? No, that's not the word. This is the word that meant casting lots. This is the word that's used with the connotation of a divine will or approval of behind the decision. No, this is sovereignty. We receive that which God has given. We didn't search out God. We didn't go looking for Him. We didn't try to find Him. He came and found us. Yeehaw! The hound of heaven has been sniffing you out, as I believe He does all needy human beings made in His image and likeness. But not only is the word received here, would you look at the word granted? It's in verse 3. He granted. It's twice in verse 3. Uniquely enough, this word granted only appears three times in Scripture. Twice in 2 Peter and once in the Gospel of Mark, which is the sermons of Peter in Rome, recorded and structured by John Mark. This word's, its uniqueness shows the relationship between the Gospel of Mark and 2 Peter. He granted us. Oh, man. It's perfect middle, by the way, those of you who Greek folks. It's pretty powerful. It remains granted. He did it. Man, what a power. And look at verse 10. Calling and choosing you. None of us can come to God. Do I need to shout it again? John 6:44-65. No one can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. We can preach till we're blue in the face. And unless the Holy Spirit does a work in the heart, nothing will happen. But we believe that the power of the preached word or read word, when combined with the wooing or convicting of the Holy Spirit in the heart of fallen humanity, can produce fruit for eternity. Yes, God comes. Yes, God calls. And He calls us to respond. Now, I want to take a minute here. It's going to take me a minute. And I want you to get your Bibles out, because I want to go to several verses. Because this may be one of the clearest texts with the full assertion of the deity of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, folks, I don't know if you realize that the controversy in the world today, monotheistic faiths are predominating world religions. I'm not talking about Hinduism, of course, polytheistic. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam assert there is one and only one God. We as Christians are monotheist, going back to Deuteronomy 6 and so many other places. But if Jesus is divine, what does that do to monotheism? This is where the Jesus oneness movement, in trying to protect monotheism, the uniqueness of the Old Testament, has depreciated the full deity of Jesus, just like ancient Arianism did, to make him the highest creation of God, or the Proverbs 8 first creation of God. But the New Testament, in several places, now I don't know if you can turn with all of these, but I hope you'll write them down to check them later, because I am asserting to you that the inspired New Testament makes the unequivocal statement that Jesus of Nazareth is fully pre-existent deity. Now, this is the heart of the issue. So I want to look at a few of these. Would you turn with me, first of all, and by the way, just to where I get on this phrase, there's only one definite article in this phrase, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one article. This text, this recurrent phrase, our, the Lord God, if you look at it, it usually in Peter, instead of God, has the word Lord, but that phrase, God our Savior, the Lord our Savior, is used four times in 2 Peter, and it always refers to Jesus. Always. Every time the word gnosko or epigenosko, knowledge or experiential knowledge, is used in 2 Peter, it always refers to Jesus. Check it. This is an awesome statement about a peasant carpenter killed for treason, rejected by the religious establishment, and ordered to death by the Roman authorities. But friends, I tell you what, this is no minor point of someone's theology. So would you turn with me to several different texts that I would like to go to? Of course, John 1:1, you know this one, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, if you want to fight over the definite article there, there's a grammatical point called Sharpe's Rule that talks about the place or absence of an article before two nouns. I submit to you, if we want to change the translation to and was divine, I feel very comfortable with that too. Because what we're asserting is the essence of the Father is the essence of the Son. Let's do a few more. John 8:57-58. They're griping over them being the children of Abraham. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, folks, he didn't say, I am he. You look at your text again. The he's in italics. What Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 59, they pick up stones to kill him because he claimed to be equal with God. I am is the translation of the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Look with me again. John 20:28. I forgot what that one is, so let me look it up. John 20:28. It's Thomas, I forgot. Thomas calls him after he sees the wounds in his hand and side, my Lord and my God. By the way, he did that earlier too. Romans chapter 9, which is of course the text on what about unbelieving Israel. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Man, would you look at Philippians 2? You know this one. Verses 6-11. did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a human, came in the likeness of men. How much stronger can Paul say it? Did not, though in the likeness of God, human, but not sinful human. My soul, these texts are powerful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 12. Titus 2, 13. Titus 2, 13. Hebrews 1, 8. Just one more. 1 John 5, 20. Now before someone knocks on your door and says Jesus never claimed to be God, I hope you got a list of these texts someplace. Have I been with you so long, Thomas, and you do not know that to see me is to see the Father? That's John 14. I mean, the shocking thing is that Christianity would do anything without monotheism. How can we touch the uniqueness of Old Testament faith? Only under inspiration. Only progressive revelation. Only these New Testament texts about the full deity of the Son and the personality of the Spirit. I don't believe that because it was affirmed by later councils of the church. I believe that because of clear New Testament texts interpreted grammatically, lexically, and contextually. You say that makes a rigged footnote. It makes a very uncomfortable footnote on monotheism, but I don't have the right to clean up what the New Testament messes up. And neither do you. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Sounds like Paul almost, doesn't it? Very similar to 1 Peter 1, 2. Grace always comes first. Grace is always the enabler of peace. Peace always is peace with God and peace with man. You can't say I'm reconciled to God and not be reconciled to your brother. Being reconciled to your brother shows you know God. These are the hard text. The word knowledge here, and this is the word for gnosis. We get Gnostic from it. It's the intensified form that means experiential knowledge. It's not just knowledge we need. It's a personal relationship with the one who is knowledge. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person, not a theology. It's not a document to sign. It's a person to embrace. Can I get an amen? I want to talk about godliness now. If the first few verses talk about what God has done for us, how he has called us, how he has loved us, we're getting to the place now where we're going to talk about what God wants us to do. Let me emphasize the sovereignty again. Seeing, that's not really in the Greek text, but he has granted to us everything pertaining to life. The word life here is the word zoe. It's not bios. This is not physical life. This is eternal life. And the word godliness, That's you get the word, this is where the name of that historian, Eusebius, that I talked about. This is the Greek word for that. Godly living, living well. Do you mean, you know, I go to Baptist churches and they're always saying to me, oh, I had a great conference. I went to a great conference. Oh, I've been filled with the Spirit. Oh, I went on this thing or I went to that. We're always looking for more and more and more. Everything we need has been provided us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need deeper. We don't need more. Just need to understand who we are in him. Godliness. We're called to godliness. I've been saying that to you this way. The goal of Christianity is not that we go to heaven when we die. That's the self-centered Americanism, individualism that's plaguing the churches. The goal of Christianity is Christ's likeness now so others can go with us. You're left for a reason. You're loved for a reason. He called us. Now, well, I'm not going. That's a manuscript problem there between called us in his own virtue or called us to be virtue. I'm not sure which it is. It doesn't really make any difference. Verse 4, but for these he granted to us these precious and magnificent promises. I assume that's the gospel. I assume that's the whosoever will. I assume that's as many as come to him. I assume that is God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him text. These wonderful promises that sinful man can be reconciled and changed because the image damaged in the fall can be restored in Jesus Christ. An intimate fellowship, the purpose of creation, can be reinstituted now, not just in eternity or in heaven. We're called to intimacy with him today, not tomorrow. Not the second coming, today. And we've been enabled by these promises. Partakers of the divine nature. Now the Greeks would say that there's a divine spark in every man. That's Greek. That's not the Bible. But what the Bible says, if you recognize your need and you know the promises in Jesus Christ, you can have the divine nature. That doesn't mean you're going to be a god. I certainly reject Mormonism and its polytheism. But I do believe that we are called to be God's representatives on this planet at this time for him. The divine nature. Humans can have the divine nature imparted to them through the gospel. What a truth! It's not who you are, it's who he is. But who he is must become reflected once you know him in who you are. Verse 5. For this reason, applying all diligence. There's a wonderful salvation in verses 3 and 4. But believers' commensurate, mandated response comes in verses 5 through 7. Yes, we can't come to God without him initiating it. But 2, we can't remain the way we are when he initiates it and we respond. You say, Bob, is it free or does it cost? Absolutely. A plague on both ditches. It's free plus nothing. That's all there is. No, there's more. I got a BB, do, do, go, go. That's all there is. No! They're both wrong, but they're two sides of one coin. And that coin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely free. Cost everything when you meet him. Can't take that coin apart and still be a gospel coin. Now the word faith here. The word faith was used earlier. It's used in several ways in the New Testament. It can refer to the Old Testament connotation of faithfulness. We're talking about faithful living. It can refer to the initial reception of Jesus Christ by faith. That's certainly a possibility here. And sometimes with a definite article, it refers to the faith once and for all given to the saints, as in Jude 20, which means a body of Christian doctrine. I assume here we're talking about trusting Christ. I assume that. And then we have this list. Moral excellence brings knowledge. Knowledge brings self-control. Self-control brings perseverance. Perseverance brings godliness. Doesn't this sound like Romans 5, 3, and 4? Doesn't this sound like James 1, 3, and 4? What does that mean? If you know him, there are progressive steps to godliness. I'm just infuriated by an American Christianity that has turned godliness into sit in a building 2 hours a week. That does not affect 24/7. God have mercy on what we are doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our own form of sacramentalism. God's not impressed with your church attendance. He's oppressed with your Christ-likeness. And a godliness that is only seen in the walls of a church is an abomination to God. If this doesn't get out into the marketplace, if this doesn't get out into the school, if this doesn't get out into the neighborhood, if this doesn't affect the way I treat my wife and kids, I don't want it. I don't want it. Deliver me from the false piety of it's all about me on this edge, or it's all about me on that edge, when it's all about him. You can't do it without him, but once you know him, there is a marvelous transformation that can occur in the life and heart of sinful human beings. In verse 8, I've said to you that these first class conditional sentences characterized by English translation of if are very important. There are four classes of these conditional sentences. This is really not a conditional sentence. But the most famous Greek scholar Southern Baptist ever had, A.T. Robertson, makes this a circumstantial participle, which is translated by an if. Now, what he's trying to say is there is a contingency involved in verse 8. There is not an automatic first-class conditional. There's not even a potential third-class conditional. But there is a condition. There is a I must act on this. There is a what-if-ness to this. And some believers are short-sighted. The word here means to blink or squint. But in the Koine documents found in the garbage dumps of Egypt, which is contemporaneous with the Jesus in the New Testament, Palestine, this word means to purposefully turn away. Here are believers who claim to know Him. They claim these promises. They assert God's sovereignty. But somehow, in the living of life, they choose to be blinded and short-sighted. They choose to forget why they were saved. They choose to live lives that only focus on themselves. Short-sighted, having forgotten their purification from their former sins. We're talking about Christians who are lapsing back into paganism or Christians who are being sucked up into Gnosticism. God have mercy on me. How many Christians are being sucked into Hinduism and don't know it? American nature religions and don't know it? There are so many religious movements in America and modern Christians, if you believe Barna and all the surveys, don't just kind of pick and choose from all kinds of flavors based on whatever reason and think they're Christian. Can't be Christian and not know the New Testament. You say, yeah, but a chief in Nevada once said, oh, give me a break. Maharishi Yucky Yoga once said, give me a break. Give me Jesus or Paul or James. You say, you're a radical. You bet your bippy I am. The New Testament's not true. I'm going to hell and I'll be happy to go there. If it is, let's stand up for the radical gospel in our day. Enough of this milk toast, sentimental, what's in it for me, American Christianity. I've made a list here in my notes about what can happen to a Christian who slumps back into known sin. A Christian who chooses not to live for God. Let me just read these quickly. Number one, this lifestyle brings no joy, no peace, and no assurance. This lifestyle thwarts the urgency for evangelism. This lifestyle destroys effective ministry. This lifestyle brings about an early death from our Father as an act of mercy. To make certain, I believe there is an assurance possible. I do believe in Christian assurance. I do believe we can know that we're saved. But we don't know we're saved because we prayed a prayer in the past. We know we're saved because we prayed this morning. We know we're saved because we can't be the way now we once were. Eternal life has observable characteristics. Don't kid yourself. If you prayed some prayer and nothing's happened to you and you're still afraid of death and you have no desire to read the Word of God and you have no desire to pray and you have no desire to worship, what makes you think you're saved? Will be abundantly supplied to you. Man, we have all we need. We're not walking in what we have. everything we need for life and godliness and discipleship and growth and theology has been given to us. It is true, human curiosity wants more and more. It is true we've divided ourselves into philosophies and theologies. It is true the denominations reflect the idiosyncrasies of the people who originally started it. But I submit to you, we have all we need in Christ and the New Testament. Walk in them. Walk in them. I love to stand before people and talk about the free gift in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24. Romans 6:23. Ephesians 2:8. The free gift. Oh, receive the free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't merit it. It's free. It's in Christ. It's for whosoever will. It's for anyone who recognizes their needs and will admit that need and come to Him. Man, it's free. It's free. Hallelujah, it's free. But it's more than free. It's a cliche, but I'm going to use it. If you were put on trial today for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict? If you got your family, your neighbors, your co-workers in here, is there something radically different about the way you do life? Are we just floating down the stream of religious culture in America of the 21st century? Or is there a vital, radical, New Testament call to Christ-likeness? Our Father, I am. I thank you for this message. It just seems like I see it everywhere in the old and new. I know that all of us are affected by sin, that none of our theologies are perfect. I realize that, Father. I know that I don't understand this fully. But what I do understand is so radical, so different from the Christianity that I experience in American culture. So radical. What, quote, Christians on TV claim that Christianity is all about. I don't know what to do. I feel like that voice crying in the wilderness, but it's not to prepare your way. It's to try to break through to religious, spiritual people who are trapped by personal preferences or family traditions. God, forgive us for trying to take control of this wonderful thing called the Spirit of God. Loose Him in our lives. And not that we would be the same, but that we would be dynamic representatives of a life that has been changed. We're all different. Experience, personality, giftedness, we're all different. And yet this gospel is the same for all of us. Help us to receive it with joy and help us live it with knowledge, truth, and commitment. Forgive us. Forgive us for shallow, weak, what's in it for me, building-oriented legalism. Holy Spirit, please have freedom here. Not to bring agreement among all of us, but to bring the convicting power of lack of Christ-likeness. For those who are doubting and tender, new, protect them, Lord. Bring that wonderful assurance, that peace that passes all understanding. But for Christians who are asleep in Zion, I pray the spotlight of New Testament, radical discipleship would shine with an intensity that cannot be blocked out, cannot turn away from. Please, Lord, have mercy on us. We believe you're coming back. We believe that salvation is free. And we believe you've left us here to make a difference in our world. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, but please, Lord, there are so many who'll be left out if you come. Maybe give us a little more time to catch the radical nature of this call. Help us to live so differently that men and women will want to know you. We give this to you because this is your message. It's your son. It's your pulpit. It's your church, your building. Glorify yourself. Lift up your son. Energize your people. For we stand in need. In Jesus' name, amen.